And the only other announcement, ladies, next week is the ladies' retreat to Heartland Camp, and that will be departing on Thursday. Today, immediately following the service, we're just going to do it right here in the sanctuary here. If you are signed up to go to the ladies' retreat, ladies, stick around right after the service. There's going to be just a very brief meeting to arrange all of the transport stuff, who's driving and what cars and what time to meet here at the church on Thursday. So stick around for just a few minutes after the service to help work out those details. All right, well, let's go ahead and quiet our hearts in prayer once again before we look into God's Word. Father, again, we are so grateful to have the privilege of gathering in your presence and the knowledge, too, Lord, that it's not just here that we find your presence. You promise us that through faith in Christ, you are with us constantly, always, everywhere, that there is nowhere we can go where we would find ourselves separated from your love. So we thank you, Lord, for the promise that you are with us. We thank you for this time that we have to set aside to look to your word, to grow in our understanding of it and seeing its application to our lives. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one to help us apply to our hearts and lives the truths that you reveal to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When our girls were little, there was a game that I would sometimes play with them. Actually, we would both play with them. Just a little word game. It was the I love you bigger than something. And a lot of times it was played as they were getting ready for bed. It was one way of kind of delaying bedtime, I think. But you always started off small and got successively bigger until you got to the biggest. So, you know, start off, well, I love you bigger than a marble. You know, oh, well, I love you bigger than a matchbox car. Oh, well, I love you bigger than an American Girl doll. You know, and it got, oh, I love you bigger than a car or a house or a city or a city block anyway, a city, a county, state, the country, the continent, the world, the solar system, bigger than the universe. And we just, you know, kind of work our way up. I love you bigger than. And it was just fun. I think partially our goal was just to see how long we could keep passing it back and forth, increasing the size only slightly. But it was a fun way for us to say to the other person how much we love them. As we come back into our study of Romans this morning, we're finishing up chapter 11. We left off right before the last four verses or so of Romans chapter 11. And in a way, that's kind of what I see Paul doing as he takes these last four verses of the chapter to just kind of express some thoughts. Here's our landscape. For the last 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has been, for all intents and purposes, giving a very detailed account of the gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He has shown us that we all fall short of God's standard of perfection and righteousness, and that we all equally need God's forgiveness. He has told us how God accomplished the means for us to be able to receive that forgiveness, that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, taking the punishment for our sins and then being raised to life again in order to justify us in God's sight. Paul illustrated how we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection and how we live now not under the same Jewish law that had existed for centuries, but now we live under God's grace. We live by his Spirit. And most recently, Paul has also explained how God intends to bring all of this together. He intends to incorporate Israel and non-Israel, Jews and Gentiles. He intends to incorporate them into one community of faith, ultimately. As Paul reaches the end of this long look at what really is kind of the theology behind the Christian faith, what Paul does is he pauses to praise God. Rather than trying to say how great his love for God is, what Paul does instead is he focuses on how great God is and how very worthy of praise and glory God is. These final four verses of Romans 11 are what we might call a doxology. Doxology is a fancy word drawn from Greek roots. The first part, dox, has to do with glory. Ology, logos, has to do with words. So it's basically words of glory, ascribing praise to God, words of glory to God. A doxology is something that serves to praise God for who He is, giving Him the glory that He rightly deserves. And so here's kind of the layout of these last four verses. With three out of four of the last four verses, what Paul does is he shows us that God is greater than we can possibly imagine. God is greater than we can possibly imagine. Everything that's in Scripture, everything that we might come to understand and conceive about God, God is still greater than all of that. He goes on to say basically that God is his too deep for us to figure out, that he's too difficult for us to fully explain. He says that God does not need our advice. He does not need our assistance because he is completely sufficient in himself. And ultimately, he's just greater than we can possibly imagine. And then Paul draws the conclusion that because of that, God deserves our everlasting praise. God deserves our everlasting praise. With a short sentence, Paul shows us that God is in control of all things, and so he deserves the glory at all times. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bible to Romans chapter 11, and we are picking up with verse 33 this morning. Again, the last four verses of the chapter, Romans 11, 33. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible this morning because I really appreciated how clearly it translated the first verse of our passage. So I invite you to follow along as I read Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul uses those first three verses of this section, verses 33 to 35, to show us that God is greater than we can possibly imagine. First, he finds himself in awe of God's depth. He says, essentially, God is too deep for us to figure out. The first part of verse 33 there again, he says, oh, the depth of those three things, the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, depth is a relative term, right? Something is deep compared to something else. You jump into someone's backyard pool, there's a deep end and a shallow end. A shallow end is maybe 3 feet deep. The deep end may be 6 or 8 feet deep. Not a lot of difference between them when you're talking about big things, but one's almost twice as deep as the other. But it's still not that deep. Paul is thinking a lot deeper than that. On the last part of our vacation, we spent some time in an area called Moss Landing. Moss Landing is right on the Monterey Bay. If you have Monterey and Santa Cruz and the bay in between, Moss Landing is kind of right in the middle of that backward sea. And so we spent some time there, and we had a chance to go down and visit the Monterey Bay Aquarium, and we took a boat tour of the Elkhorn Slough, which runs right out of Moss Landing and kind of inland there, and saw some wonderful things, just all kinds of otters and sea lions and all sorts of things. But you know, I learned something that I hadn't understood before. I've been to the aquarium before, and I didn't realize that right there where the Elkhorn Slough empties out into the Monterey Bay, starting right there in the bay is an underwater canyon called Monterey Canyon. And that underwater canyon gets very deep very, very quickly. It's a deep canyon that is a lot closer to shore than virtually anywhere else in the world. Matter of fact, it is so deep that it rivals the Grand Canyon. You get walls of this canyon are almost a mile tall in some sections, and that's within just a few miles of the coast. And so it's been a wonderful opportunity for these researchers to explore the depths without having to take a ship days and days out into the ocean to get somewhere. They can go right off the coast and send down submersibles to explore some things. By the time the canyon ends, not even 100 miles off the coast, it's over 2.5 times that deep. It's 2.5 miles deep at that point. Now, if you kept going west, you'd eventually find yourself over the Mariana Trench, which is the deepest known spot on Earth in the ocean. It's over 36,000 feet deep. Means that you could take Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world, you could drop Mount Everest to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, and there would still be a mile of water over the peak of Mount Everest. That's how deep it is. That's deep. When Paul speaks of the depth of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, he's thinking, well, if he knew about the Mariana Trench, he'd be thinking this deep and more. An unfathomable depth, an inconceivable depth. Paul's thought is that God is deeper than the deepest things we could possibly know or hope to understand. He starts off by saying God's riches are too deep for us to fully figure out. And here, as he talks about riches, I believe Paul is speaking of the riches of salvation that God offers us. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 12, Paul mentioned how Israel's rejection of God's salvation led to the riches of that offer of salvation being made available and extended to the rest of humanity. As we consider the salvation that God offers us, it's simple to understand that he offers it, but I think if we're honest, I'm not sure that we fully understand the depth of that offer of salvation. That God would offer the life of his own perfect son in order to save us from our justly deserved consequences of our sin. It's hard to wrap our heads around the idea that God loves us so very much that he was willing to sacrifice his own son, whom he loves just as much or more. And that God loves us so much he was willing to save us from ourselves, something that we rightly earned. The riches of God's offer of forgiveness is too deep for us to fully figure out. And it's my hope and prayer that when God brings his followers into his presence one day, either as we pass out of this life or at the Lord's return, that we will be able to more fully at that point comprehend the depth of God's riches of forgiveness as we enter into his presence. Well, Paul also says that God's wisdom is too deep for us to figure out. Now, I'm sure you've probably heard people talk about God being omniscient. Omniscient is a fancy word to say that God knows all things. Well, that's God's knowledge, which comes next. There is an omni for God's wisdom. It's called omnisapient. It's that God has all wisdom, every bit of it. Wisdom is usually best understood in its relationship to knowledge. Knowledge is what you know. Wisdom is what you do with what you know. So wisdom is the right or correct application of knowledge. And here again, I don't think we fully can understand God's wisdom. There are times that God does things or has done things in Scripture that we look at and we say, I don't know, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I don't understand why God would do it that way. We certainly have that experience in our own lives from time to time, don't we? When we don't feel like life is going the way it should go, well, why God, why did you allow that to happen in my life? Why am I going through this right now? I don't understand how your wisdom shows up, because I know you're wise and what you're doing is right, but why? I don't get it. Usually we don't understand because we have a much more limited perspective on things than God does. God can see everything, the end from the beginning and every step in between. God sees it all, and in his wisdom, he knows how to bring it all to pass according to his perfect plan. God is truly wise, though. He will bring his perfect plan, his perfect will to pass, but that wisdom is too deep for us to really be able to fully say, I get it. I totally understand every aspect of God's wisdom. Thirdly, Paul claims that God's knowledge is too deep for us to fully understand. Again, this is that omniscience, that God knows all things. What does God know? He knows everything about everything. There's nothing that God doesn't know. God knows everything that is known. God knows everything that is unknown. God knows every scrap of information on the internet, and he knows whether it's true or not. God knows everything in the past. He knows everything in the present. He knows everything in the future. God knows all things that are actual. God knows all things that are potential. God knows all things that are even theoretical. And God's perfect knowledge is eternal. Think about this. God has never learned anything because he already knows everything. God has known all things for all eternity. There is not one single solitary thing in eternity future that God will come to know because he already knows it. God is greater than we can possibly imagine. Here Paul shows us that God is too deep for us to fully understand, to say that, nope, I get it. I understand everything there is to know about God. That'd be a pretty small God, wouldn't it, if we could say, yep, I get it. I know everything God knows. With the rest of verse 33, Paul goes on to show us that God is too difficult for us to fully explain. Look at verse 33 again. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Paul says that God's judgments are unsearchable. His judgments are his decisions, his decrees. It's the things that God does there, the judgments that he makes. And that's on both sides of things. That's God's punitive judgments when God meets out judgment for disobedience or rebellion, and God's gracious judgments when he says, I choose to judge you not guilty by virtue of faith in Christ. I forgive you. But we can't possibly fully understand or explain God's thoughts or his judgments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says that no one knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person themselves. And I think if we're honest, sometimes we don't even understand our own thoughts all that clearly, but certainly standing face to face with somebody and not saying a word, there's no way somebody else can know what you're thinking. No one can truly know your thoughts but you. Paul goes on in that passage in 1 Corinthians to say that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God in the same way. To the rest of us, God's thoughts are unsearchable. We can only know in part and only know what God has revealed to us of his thoughts and his plans. In the same way, God's ways, his activities, his actions, Paul says, they're inscrutable. That's an odd word. We don't use inscrutable very often. Inscrutable means, at its basic understanding, to be unable to trace or track, like a footprint, you know, like a hunting dog on the trail of something, some person who's trying to track someone else in the wilderness, you know, looking for the footprints or the broken blade of grass or whatever it is that they do. Inscrutable means it's just impossible. Can't track where this is going. God's ways are inscrutable, unfathomable. They are beyond our fully figuring out on our own. And so if you look at God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, and Paul says those are too deep for us to fully grasp. Well, here he says God's ways are the opposite. They're too high for us to really understand. And I don't know, maybe that Paul didn't have in mind Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, which says, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts, God's ways, his riches, his wisdom, his knowledge, too deep, too high. We're stuck in the middle somewhere, can't fully get to either end of the spectrum. God is greater than we can possibly imagine. Too deep for us to fully understand and too difficult for us to fully explain. In the next two verses, Paul asks three rhetorical questions. The first two questions serve to remind us how far we are from truly understanding God, and the third one reminds us of God's grace to us. What's interesting to me is that each one of these questions corresponds in reverse order to the first three things we looked at in verse 33, God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. These questions work backwards, God's knowledge, his wisdom, his riches. The first question in verse 34 shows us that God does not need our advice. Beginning of verse 34, Paul asks, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" He's quoting here from the prophet Isaiah, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Well, the proper answer is, well, no one. Only the Lord fully understands what is in his own mind. And there's a bit of a paradox here, because there is a sense in which we can know the mind of the Lord. We can know something of the mind of the Lord through his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So we can know some things about what's in the mind of the Lord by what he has revealed to us in his word. We can also know something of the mind of the Lord through the Lord's Spirit. In that same passage, 1 Corinthians 2, that we spoke of earlier, verse 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So we can understand something of the mind of the Lord through his word, through what he reveals to us by his Spirit, and yet we cannot fully know the mind of God. Because God fully knows all things. Think about the sum total of knowledge over the whole world. Every fact about every topic in every language, every method, every skill, every talent, how to do every single thing and understand every single thing that humanity as a whole has come to understand. If one person could have even 1% of the entire knowledge of the entire world, that would be remarkable, and that would still leave us with 99% that we don't know. But God knows well beyond just that little bit of knowledge that our entire world has. God's knowledge is greater. We just don't know everything that he knows. By the same token, not only does God not need our advice because he already knows everything, no one can give the Lord counsel. God doesn't need our counsel either. Verse 34 again, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Sometimes we think that we have something to tell God about how our life is running. "You know what, God, I disagree with how this is going right now. I don't like the way my life is going right now. I think you should be doing this differently in my life right now." We think we might have a better idea of how things should be going. And remember again that wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. It's taking knowledge and deciding what to do in light of it, well, if we presume to counsel the Lord then on how he ought to be doing what he is doing, then that presumes that we have all of the knowledge that he has in order to make the decision that he's made about how to do what he's doing. In essence, we're saying we're wiser than God. God, you're doing it wrong. I think it should be done this way. We're not wiser than God, I guarantee you. None of us is. Paul's third rhetorical question looks back to God's riches. Reminds us that God doesn't need our assistance either. Verse 35, who has given to him, that is to God, who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? No one. Same answer. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 says that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. What we see there and throughout Scripture is that God is the one who made everything. He is the creator and the sustainer of life and everything in this world. God owns everything. We can't give God something that he doesn't already possess. It's already his. And God doesn't owe us anything. Quite the opposite, we owe him. What gift could we possibly give to God that would put him in our debt? What could we possibly do, say, or give to God that would put God in the position of saying, oh, I owe you one now? Nothing. All that we have comes from the Lord. We couldn't possibly give something to God that he doesn't already own or have in abundance. Even when we serve the Lord, we're simply doing the things that he's already commanded us to do. We're being faithful servants. We're doing what's expected of us. God still owes us nothing for that because that's what we should be doing. We've simply done our duty. And how much more is this true when we consider the fact that we have, every one of us, failed to do everything that God has called and commanded us to do? Every one of us has fallen short of giving him 100% obedience in every area of life, so we're in his debt. There's no way that God could ever be in our debt. God does not need our assistance. He owns everything. He can do all that he purposes to do without requiring anyone else's help. You see, friends, God is greater than we could possibly ever imagine. He's too deep for us to fully understand. He's too difficult for us to fully explain. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our assistance. Now, there's something that all of that should come together and cause us to do or to at least reflect on. It should remind us that we need to be humble as we seek God and as we seek to understand both him and his word. We should be humble. God is God. You are not. I am not. Just God. Human pride is offensive to God. Deeply offensive to God. When we are prideful in whatever area it is, I mean, any area of our life, when we choose to be prideful, we're acting as though we were God ourselves, that we had reason for everybody to look up to us and give us the glory, that we are all that and so much more. We make like we know everything, like we own the place, all the while forgetting our true and total dependence on God for everything. We wouldn't have what we have in life, whatever that is, whether it's possessions or talents or abilities or intellect and understanding. We wouldn't have any of that if it were not for God having given that to us. So we have no reason to be prideful in any area of our lives. But sometimes we do that. We act like we only need to depend on ourselves. Like somehow we don't need to depend on God in this area or that area of life. No, I've got this. We're not the ones who deserve to be held up and given glory and honor. None of us deserve that. That belongs to God alone. And that leads to Paul's final words in Romans 11, that God deserves our everlasting praise. Verse 36, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Means that God's in control of all things. All things are from God, through God, and to or for God. And I think that's exactly what our secular culture fails to understand. Secular society doesn't accept the bottom line of our existence that, guess what, it's not about you. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, the prophet writes, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So if we back the focus out on this world, this life, everything in it, and we ask, well, where did all things come from in the beginning, and where are they still coming from today? The answer has to be from God. Everything originated with God. If we ask how things came into being and how they remain in being, our answer is through God. God is the one who created all things. God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. If we ask why has everything come into being, and where is everything going, our answer still has to be for God and to God. God is still the focus of every single bit. God is sovereign over all things. God is ultimately sovereignly in control of his world. That should mean, then, that God deserves the glory at all times. You know, all the way back at the beginning of our study in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Well, how do I know there's a God? There's a creation. There's a world. How do you know there was a builder for this building? It's here. The evidence is there for those who are willing to see it, but regrettably, so many people have chosen to reject this truth and have chosen rebellion instead. And Paul has used the past 11 chapters here to examine God's marvelous plan for reconciling people to himself. And as Paul said in the verse right before our passage here today in verse 32, God has chosen to show mercy to all. If they're willing to receive it, it's available. God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has offered to forgive us where it was undeserved and unattainable apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. God deserves the glory at all times. So what we see here is Paul linking his theology with this doxology. All of the truth about the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ has led Paul to this point before he even reaches the end of his letter to say, I can't, I just got to stop for a moment and just praise God and give him glory because he is amazing. Paul has shown us here that God is greater than we can possibly imagine, and that means that God deserves our everlasting praise. So here's what we need to do in response to this. Let's make a point to humbly praise God for His greatness. Frequently, regularly, constantly, make a point to praise God, to humbly praise God for His greatness. I know not all of you are in a growth group this quarter, but I want to mention an activity that the groups, everyone in the groups is being encouraged to do this week. You know, we can spend a lot of time asking God for things in prayer, right? We bring God our needs and our requests, and we oftentimes come to Him with those things, asking for His help, and that is totally appropriate. God invites us to do that. But what I would like for us all to strive for this week is to spend some time simply glorifying and praising God and making it a point to do that. I want to challenge you guys to do what I'm challenging the rest of the growth groups to do, to use the ABCs of God's character to prompt your thinking about reasons that you can praise God. So here's the way it works. Take each letter of the alphabet and think of a characteristic of God or a reason to praise God that starts with that letter. I'll give you a pass on X. X is hard, so you know, do something about God being exceptional. I don't know. You figure that one out. But, you know, A, God is almighty. B, God is beautiful. C, God is compassionate. Do something like that. Write it down if it helps, but work through the alphabet and think of all of these different reasons to humbly praise God for His greatness. Let's do that together right now. God, we do praise You because You are worthy of that praise. You deserve our everlasting praise. God, as we consider You and the greatness of who You are and what You are capable of, God, we are astounded. As the song that we sang earlier says, truly, Lord, You are indescribable when we think about You and who You are and what You are capable of. You are truly amazing. So God, I pray that for each one of us, glory directed towards You, praise would just spill from our lips and our hearts. That we would come before You humbly, gratefully acknowledging You for the great God that You really are. And Father, as always, we are so thankful for the love that You have shown us and the relationship that we have with You through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's in His name that we give You all praise, honor, and glory. Amen.